Well, I hope everyone is awake this morning because I am going to start out by asking some heavy questions. Why do we exist? Why does anything exist, for that matter? These are questions that I'm sure everyone has pondered at some point in their life. It's a good habit, too, not all the time, but sometimes, to look to the ending of things, to ponder the ultimate goal of things. It brings a clarity to our present life that can only happen when we stop thinking about our life in the present and start to think about the end. So that's my goal this morning, is to hopefully provide some clarity for your present life by focusing on your future life, by asking ourselves the questions, why do we exist? Why does creation exist? Why does the church exist? Why does God exist? Because once you can embrace the true reason for your existence, then all of your thinking and all of your feeling and all of our acting will be governed by that singular aim. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 96. We continue our summer in the Psalm series as our pastor, Nick Jones, is still on sabbatical. He's getting some much-deserved rest as he gets ready for the fall as we go through Romans, which I am extremely excited about. But this morning, we're in Psalm 96, and Psalm 96 is a classic mission psalm. And since I'm the missions director here at the church, I couldn't miss the opportunity to preach on one of my favorite psalms, specifically Psalm 96, verse 3. Is one of my very favorite verses. It's written out on the missions board in the foyer. It's on the Pungwala slide on the screen. It's on the missions page on the website. And Psalm 96:3 says this, "Declare his glory among the nations." So it's a very short, it's a very sweet, but such a mighty statement. And so we'll look at that verse more closely in a minute. But if we take a look at the whole full 13 verses together, there are three main points that I want you to look for in this psalm. The first is, we desire God's glory. The second is, God desires his own glory. And the third is, some reject God's glory. So hopefully these will serve as helpful guides as we try to answer the tough question of, what is the end for which we exist? But we desire God's glory, God desires his own glory, but some will reject God's glory. Now, before we read Psalm 96, I think it would be beneficial to clarify the definition of glory. Because it's easy to recite a catechism that says we exist to glorify God, but what does that mean? What is glory? So glory is a noun. It stands for the magnificence or great beauty. It's a splendor that inspires wonder or admiration, like the glory of a sunset. Or it's also deserving of high renown or honor, like the glory of a conquering military general coming back into the city. So as we read, I want you to watch for all of the instances of glory that come up in this passage, even if it's not explicitly mentioned with the word glory. What things in Psalm 96 can be seen as magnificent or beautiful or inspire wonder or admiration, things that are worthy of honor. So let's read Psalm 96 together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. It will judge the peoples. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So our first focus is that we desire God's glory. In the first 10 verses, we see that it is just jam-packed with outward exuberance towards the Lord. And just as a reminder, when you see the capital letters L-O-R-D, it stands for the special personal name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh is the recipient. So we see singing in verses 1 and 2, telling and declaring in verses 2 and 3, praise being given in verses 4 and 6, ascribing glory in verses 7 and 8, worship in verse 9, and then saying in verse 10. So this is important because when we think about missions, before missions can happen, it must always be preceded with the inward delight of a heart in Yahweh. You simply can't help but sing and praise and worship the greatness of our God. And it's out of the overflow of this inward delight that comes the telling and the declaring and the saying to the nations. So let's look at verse 3, my favorite. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all of the peoples. So this is just a beautiful missional verse. But what is it sandwiched between? It's sandwiched between verses 1 and 2, which is all about singing to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. And then what comes after verse 3? It's verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So it starts and ends with praise. And so we see the same in verse 7. We see ascribing glory to the Lord, worshiping the Lord in splendor of holiness. And then what follows after this praise and worship? It's verse 10, a verbal proclamation to the nations that the Lord reigns. So this is also a very reason why we intentionally place the teaching of God's words between songs of praise on a Sunday morning. As we worship, we are drawn closer to God, better able to hear his word. And as we are drawn closer to God by his word, we naturally want to worship him more. And there's this natural, healthy cycle. And it's something that we should be doing outside of the church as well. We worship him as we meditate on his truths day to day, which allows us to delight in God in everything that we do, which just naturally makes us want to worship him for how great he is yet again. Our desire for God's glory shows itself in praise. And as we praise, it properly aligns our hearts with the God who deserves the glory. So there's something subtle behind all of our glory giving to God. So look at verse 8 with me. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So ascribing is like regarding a quality that belongs to. So we are to ascribe glory to Yahweh's name because he deserves it. But why? Why does he deserve it? It's because he desires his own glory. Which brings us to our second focus point, of this psalm of God desires his glory. And if you've ever read the book, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper, this might sound familiar. But if you've never read his book before, this might sound odd at first, that God desires his own glory. It sounds a little selfish. But I want to read a passage from the book, Let the Nations Be Glad. So Piper is, in this point, is talking about a unifying principle, this belief that ties all aspects of a Christian life under a single central purpose. And this is what he says. The unifying principle is not don't exalt your own glory. The unifying principle is exalt the glory of what is infinitely glorious. For us, that means exalt God. And for God, that means exalt God. He goes on to say that what God seeks in both creation and redemption is his own glory, and that our reveling in that glory is our only real and ultimate happiness. So in seeking his own glory and requiring us to seek his glory, God is not being selfish, but rather offering us the greatest good there is, himself. So I want to hone in on this one sentence. What God seeks in both creation and redemption is his own glory. And in his book, Piper uses several verses to back up this claim. But I want to show you that this isn't just a Piperism, but it's a universal biblical theme. Because this plays out right here in Psalm 96, that God seeks his own glory in both creation and redemption. So look at me with the second half of verse 10. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So we see both creation and redemption in one sentence. But if you keep reading, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So we see that the world is being established with creation. It shall never be moved provides this sense of stability, that the foundational principles of how this world works are held together by someone who never changes. The unchanging character of God founding a world on secure moral principles and holding the world accountable to those moral principles. So we see that the world will also be judged. But this isn't a cruel judgment. It's a fair judgment. He will judge the world and its peoples with equity and righteousness and faithfulness. All of creation, all of history, all of redemption, from the beginning all the way to the end, has been designed by God to make himself known as glorious. So last week, Frank spoke on Psalm 19, 1 through 2. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But it's also in Romans 1, 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. And it's also in Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him, all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So this is the point of God desires his own glory, that everything is designed to point back to God, who is infinitely glorious. For us, that means exalt God. And for God, that means exalt God. Because it's not just creation that was designed to glorify God, but it was people too. And this is why missions exists, that a people from every nation would voluntarily ascribe more glory to God. So let's go back and look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So the word for families here can be translated as clans. So it's not a, don't think of it as like a modern day atomic family where there's a mom and a dad and a few children, but think of it more like an extended family of aunts and uncles and cousins and second cousins and third cousins. It's a familial clan. And the word for peoples here is interchangeable with the word that is often translated nations. So this is meant to represent people groups, distinct groups of people, often made up of several clans of families with their own language, ethnic traditions, and cultural identity. So this is not a geopolitical nations, but it's a more nuanced familial communal identity. And this peoples, clans, families, is often referred to as the Gentiles, anyone that's outside of the nation of Israel. So this verse is saying that it is all the peoples or all the nations, all the way down to the individual familial clans of each nation that should be ascribing to Yahweh glory and strength. It is particular. The people are focused. And we see this clearly displayed at the end times in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says this, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So there is a diversity of peoples worshiping the same God together. Just imagine that sound. A great multitude that no one can number, crying out as loud as they can, each in their own beautiful language, "Salvation belongs to our God." Friends, when it comes to missions, I think we can sometimes forget that the diversity of the nations is God's idea. Missions is not just gathering more people, as if a big number is all that God is looking for. No. Missions is about gathering people from every people. God desires to have worshipers from all the peoples of the world. This is why God made the nations unique. This is why God gave each of them their own language. This is why God determined their dwelling places. This is why God allowed them to follow false gods. Because he desires for a people from every nation to voluntarily ascribe more glory to him, to worship him and him alone from the bottom of their heart. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And I just can't think of a more perfect summary for this section of God desires his glory. Because the Lord is great and he is to be greatly praised. And when a diverse group of people forsake their worthless gods to follow the one true God, our mission is accomplished, and God's desire for ultimate glory attributed to his name is fulfilled. The problem is that not everyone will. As Isaiah said, "Who has obeyed what they have heard from us?" Some will, unfortunately, reject God's glory. Which brings us to our third focus. We have seen how we desire God's glory. We have explored how God desires his own glory. But now we will see that some will reject God's glory. So throughout Psalm 96, creation is clearly proclaiming the glory of God. But we also know that some people will not honor him with the glory that he deserves, and they will be judged with equity. So if you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, these verses acknowledge this clear rebellion and also their judgment. So let's read it together. Romans 1, verses 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator, the creature, rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see that the opposite of Psalm 96 is happening here. God is not praised. He is not feared among all gods. And the glory of the immortal God is exchanged for people's worthless idols. And if we're being honest, the world around us looks a lot like Romans 1 still. This is not how God intended it. It can be depressing at times to live among it. But as Christians, we do have hope, because this is not how it will be forever. Look at verse 13 with me. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. So you can look at these verses, a few different ways. In one sense, he already has judged the world in righteousness and faithfulness once. For when he sent his only begotten Son to save the people he loved from their sins. But yet again, his love was despised by many, and his Son Jesus was cruelly crucified on a cross for a crime that he didn't commit. But fascinatingly, this was his plan all along, that his Son would die, because it was for our sake that Jesus Christ became sin, even though he knew no sin in and of himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when Christ didn't stay dead but rose again from the grave 3 days later, he proved his power over death and conquered sin. So judging the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness all in one instance. And it was out of this faithfulness to us that God has provided eternal life to those who believe, found only through faith placed in Christ alone. This is a song worth singing. This is a new song that should never grow old to us. And this is exactly what it means in verse 1 to sing a new song. It's to sing the same song, but anew. It's like to sing it freshly. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. And what are we singing about? Telling of his salvation from day to day. And if you've yet to sing this song of salvation in your heart, today is the day. You can repent of your sin, and he is faithful to forgive all of it and welcome you into his glory forever. Yet the initial judgment when Christ first came hasn't removed all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness that lives within men. We still live in a fallen world, hurt by the effects of sin and death, but he has promised that he will come back one day and wipe it all away, to judge the world in totality. And those who trust in the glory of Jesus will go to stand at his right hand forevermore. And those who reject God's glory and Jesus' saving work will be cast into eternal fire of hell. And we can be confident that it will happen because it says so in his word. And I hope that it happens quickly. It could be this very day. No one knows. But until that day, we are told to do two things. One, we are told to stay actively ready for his return. Keyword active. And two, to work to accomplish the job that we have been given. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. So many people want to make life so complicated for you, but the life of a Christian is not that complicated. We stay ready and we work toward our mission. If you're doing those two things, you're doing it. And so what is our mission? Now, you might see where I'm going with this, but don't immediately think of Matthew 28. Look at Psalm 96. Verse 2, tell of his salvation from day to day. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. Verse 8, ascribe the Lord, the glory due his name. Or verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Tell, declare, ascribe, say, all among the nations. All right, now we can go look at Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is why I just cherish our church's mission statement. It brings so much theological goodness wrapped up into one simple phrase. We exist to be disciples and make disciples that in everything Christ might be preeminent. And this is it. This is the whole life of a Christian. So we started out by asking ourselves the question, why do we exist? And we have seen that we exist to bring God glory. But how do we do that? We be disciples by living holy lives in a broken world, by offering glory and praise to our God from the depths of our heart, and with our souls always ready for Christ's return at any moment. And we make disciples by telling of salvation day to day and declaring his glory among the nations, so that in everything Christ might be preeminent, that he would be the first and foremost in our own hearts, and that by telling others about his preeminence, he would receive more glory, which he rightly deserves. So it's all to the glory of God. We desire God's glory. God desires his glory, but some will reject God's glory. So in closing, what does this mean for us? How does exalting the glory of God tie all aspects of the Christian life together? How should Psalm 96 reorient our life? I have one simple request. Don't neglect missions in your life. Every aspect of your life should revolve around missions. Imagine your job and your house and your family and your hobbies and your habits and your thoughts all orbiting around missions. Everything oriented by this singular force. Because it isn't actually missions at the center. Missions is maybe what you see on the outside. It's the shell. But at the center, the thing that actually has the mass producing the gravitational force drawing us inward into it is God's glory. God's glory is at the center of missions. He's drawing all things to himself. If you remember Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now don't go and make the mistake that I just said, Tyler expects everyone to become missionaries. Because that's not what I'm saying. It isn't that missions becomes your life, although he might be calling you to do that, and we all should be ready when that call comes. But it's that missions is that unifying principle of your life, every aspect of your life orbiting around the goal of accomplishing the mission. Until one day, we won't have to think about missions anymore. The glory of the Lord will finally consume us all in totality in that last day, and we will all be on our faces in heaven with countless millions of others from all nations worshiping at the throne of God, and missions will cease to exist. So another great Piperism is, missions exist because worship doesn't. And what he means by this is that once full worship is accomplished, then we won't have a need for missions anymore. So this is the end day in which I believe verses 11 through 13 is alluding to in Psalm 96. Until this last day, when the universal worship of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the field and the trees and everything that fills it is realized, missions is still necessary, but it is a temporary necessity. So we exist to bring more glory to God, to make Christ more preeminent. Our first priority will always be to bring glory to God within our own hearts. And once we can do that, then our second priority should be to gather more people to glorify God with us. And this should consume our life, every aspect of our daily life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Or 1 Peter 4:11 says this, "That in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." When it comes to our church, don't think of missions as one of the five ministries that you can choose to participate in. No, missions should be weaved in and out and through our children's ministry, through our men's ministry, our women's ministry, our worship ministry, our outreach ministry, our bridge groups. This is why churches exist, at least until Christ comes back. Because when we gather as a community of holy disciples in one place, the glory of God radiates back and forth on each other to help us become better disciples. And then that glory, God's glory, radiates back out as we go and make disciples. So let's help each other glorify God every week by taking your gifts and your talents and finding a way to make them mission-minded. So in plain, straightforward words, remember why you are here. Your first priority is to your own soul, and then seek the souls of others. Don't neglect your own soul to reach the nations, but don't neglect the nations if it is well with your soul. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who is worthy to be praised. You are a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. but you will also by no means clear the guilty. So I pray for our church this morning that you would use our small church to the glory of you, that you would use our small church to bring glory in the nations, to make your name magnified in all places. We know that we cannot do it ourselves, but we know that if we trust you and are guided by you in our hearts and in our minds and in our daily lives, we will shine your glory out into this world. May we behold your glory with unveiled faces, and I pray that you would give us boldness to be able to speak. I know some, including myself, can sometimes feel like our lips are uncircumcised, like Moses said. But I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us that boldness, and that you would give us the exact words to say in every instance so that you might be glorified. I pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, in him who is all things. May him be the glory. Amen.